Okay, well, have you ever been left out of something that you really wanted in? It's a bad feeling, isn't it? Have you ever been told that you don't fit? You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You don't have the right skin color. You don't have the right gender. Do you know how it feels to not be heard, to not be seen, to not even be considered? You know, throughout history, cultures have created these barriers just mentioned and many others, either to keep people out or to keep people in. And either way, barriers do not come from God. God is not a barrier maker. How many of you know tonight that God is a barrier breaker? That's what this is all about tonight in Acts chapter 10. The Bible scholar William Barclay describes the tension between the Jew and the Gentile when Acts was being lived out. And those of you that have been to Israel in any time in the last many years know that it doesn't feel like that there's been a whole lot of relaxation of that tension, does it not? Walls everywhere, checkpoints everywhere, barriers everywhere between Jew and Gentile. A Jewish man, Barclay says, started every morning with this prayer: Lord, thank you for not making me a slave, not making me a Gentile, and not making me a woman. Serious. That's what they were taught to pray. Most religious Jews, by oath, promised never to help a Gentile for the rest of their lives. That would be in small things like if a Gentile asked for directions or if a Gentile woman was having trouble in childbirth. No, don't help a Gentile by oath. If a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish community would literally hold a funeral, declaring the Jewish member dead. A Jew who had even entered a Gentile's house in that day was considered unclean before God. And Gentiles reciprocated this bias and this hatred by believing that Jews were these evil people with this weird theology or religion that they worship pigs because they refused to eat pork. And this was the cultural climate of the first century church, full of hatred and bias and prejudice. Does that sound familiar to anybody today? Has things really changed all that much today? Well, Acts chapter 10 is about God tearing down barriers of the culture so that the gospel might be found throughout the uttermost parts of the world, which is what Jesus desired and what Jesus commanded before he ascended into heaven. So let's look at verses 1 through 8. The gospel was expected by this man that's going to be introduced to us in just a moment. But first I want to ask you another question. When you awaken every morning, do you expect to hear good news? Well, if you turn on the news, you're not going to get good news. If you go to your Bible, you'll get good news. If you go to your knees and start praying, you'll receive good news from the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the gospel flourishes where the gospel is expected? And I wonder how even many were saved by the gospel, by Jesus, and the good news of what he did for us on the cross. But I wonder, even most of us Christians, that we forget that every day we should expect the gospel to have to infect every area of our lives. In our text, we're introduced to a man named Cornelius that lived in anticipation of good news from God in heaven. Why was Cornelius so unique? Because he expected this good news from God. Now, who expects more from God? Well, we're told in our text in verses 1 through 4, people that are devoted, by the devoted ones. And we're told that Cornelius, being a Roman officer in charge of 100 soldiers, thus called a centurion, he was a Gentile, and he, number one, loved passionately. he and his family were devout and God-fearing. They didn't know Jesus. They hadn't heard the gospel. He was religious. He was devout. He was passionate. His entire family was also devout. They were monotheistic, probably had adopted the Jewish way of worshiping God, but they didn't know Jesus. He gave generously. He had a generous heart. He had a heart that would give to those in need. He prayed regularly. We assume to the God of Judaism, not having yet entered into what we'd call a New Testament salvation experience like you or me if you know Jesus tonight. But despite his religious activity, he still expected more from God. He wanted more from God. There was something in his spirit that said there's got to be more than just acting religious. And isn't that a great message for the church today? How many of you maybe came from that kind of mindset or that kind of thinking that you were taught or you thought that if I just act religious, if I just do these things that my church tells me to do or that some authority figure tells me to do, then I'll be okay. And we know that it's not about just religious activity, is it? And we will soon read that he did receive more from God. That is the good news of Jesus Christ when Peter shows up. Do you expect more from God than just rules for living a good life? Because God is so much more than just a rule maker and a rule keeper. Don't you sense that there's more to loving God than just being what we'd call devout, repetitious religious activity? Don't you wonder what's on the heart of God? Is it possible to even engage in a loving relationship with him? Yeah, the devoted expected more of God, but so did the directed in verses 5 through 8. And Cornelius was directed. While Cornelius prayed to God, by the way, this, we're told by our text, he was praying at 3 p.m., and the devout men prayed at 3 p.m. God messaged him through an angel. And he was told three things by this God's angel. You've been noticed by God. God sees you. Your religious acts have, God has taken notice of that. He says, secondly, send some men to Joppa to return with this man named Simon Peter. And then lastly, here's where you'll find Simon Peter. He's staying down by the sea with a man by the name of Simon the Tanner. I wonder how many of you know, until you're ready to be devoted to God and be directed by God, you'll not be able to be ready for the deliverance of God that's found only in the gospel. Cornelius was ready. He expected more than just religion. And I hope if you're satisfied with religion, that you'll become dissatisfied, that something will make you dissatisfied, or someone in the form of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word will make you dissatisfied with just religion, and you'll be expecting more like Cornelius was. And he was willing to be obedient. Because he was devoted to God and directed by God, Cornelius immediately obeyed the message of God by sending these three men to Joppa to bring Peter back. And this was risky business for Cornelius to go as a Gentile, to go and ask a Jewish man that he didn't know anything about. They didn't have, you know, Peter didn't have his Twitter account up yet, okay? And Cornelius was not a follower. He didn't know much about Peter. And whatever he may have known, it was by word of mouth. And so he was taking a risk, but Cornelius needed an angel to receive God's message. You and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit using the Bible that's in most of your laps right now. That's the way God wants to message you and me. We don't need an angel. Now, I'm not anti-angel, but if you really want to get more from God, don't expect an angel to show up. God has already showed up by way of the Holy Spirit and by way of his holy word in the revelation of the Bible. So expect it, count on it, and trust in it. I'm talking about the gospel now, just like Cornelius was. He didn't know what that message was going to be. He just knew that he wanted more, he expected more, he anticipated more. The angel said, there is more, but you've got to obey and get and do some things and get Peter here to you. And he was willing to obey because he desired more of God. I wonder if that's you tonight. Secondly, the gospel was expanded in verses 9 through 33. First by revelation. Revelation, it sounds like a big religious word, a sacred word. It's just God revealing himself through the scripture. The whole Bible is a book of revelation, not just the last book. I mean, I know the last book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, but the entire Bible is God's revelation of himself. Someone has said, and I believe it, that you and I would not know anything about God unless he chose to reveal it to us here in the Bible. Oh yes, I know there's a sunrise and a sunset, and even somebody would have a sense that there's got to be a creator. But that's not the kind of revelation we're talking about. We're talking about God giving us messages, written messages, inspiring men to write down what he wanted them to write down, and then miraculously it being preserved for you and me tonight. That's a miracle. That's amazing. So this is how God expands his gospel is through revelation. Peter went to Simon, you know the story. Peter went to Simon the tanner's roof to pray. It's where he was staying. Peter saw heaven open up, something like a sheet filled with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds, and it was lowering down from heaven to earth. A voice said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And in typical Peter fashion, he tells the voice of God, God himself, I believe, "Surely not, Lord." Listen, if you want to make some mistakes in life, you might want to try, you know, a lot of things other than just when you know you're told you something, say, "Ain't no way, Lord. That's not me." This is the third time that Peter's tried this. Remember the first time when Jesus was going to wash his feet, and Peter said, "Not my feet. No, you're not. No way you're going to touch my feet." And then Jesus said, "What?" He said, "Well, unless I wash your feet, you'll have no place with me." And he said, "Well, then give me a shower, Lord. Give me a bath. Do it all." Peter, typical Peter. But surely not, Lord. God tells Moses in Leviticus chapter 11 about the dietary restrictions. In other words, what's kosher and what's not. What's a good Jew is allowed to eat or not. And there's a lot of discussion that we don't have time to get into, nor do you in your discussion group tonight. Might be a good fellowship discussion if you want to do some research on it, of why would God give these dietary restrictions to his people. But let me just tell you, the dietary restrictions are getting ready to come to an end real quick. Come to a screeching halt, coming like slamming on brakes kind of a halt. They're going to be eliminated, no more. And we're going to find that out here in our text here in Acts chapter 10. And then we're going to review it in Acts chapter 11. So lest you get all bent out of shape about, am I eating right? There's probably a good reason to eat healthy, but it has nothing to do with your spirit life, okay? It has nothing to do with what God had instructed in Leviticus 11, and now in Acts chapter 10, he's explaining that's no longer necessary. A voice said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Then the vision is repeated two times, just for good measure. Again, I'm not a big vision big dream person. I don't have visions. I have you know, I read God's word, I pray, I listen to godly people, I have conversations with godly people, I pray, I get in God's word some more, and then I say, God, tell me what you want me to know. What do I need to know? That's the way I believe. I don't ask for dreams and I don't ask for visions, okay? That's just the way I've operated. But I can tell you this, if I had three of those suckers, one right after the other, it would get me at my attention, okay? It would get my attention. But of course, we know, again, Peter didn't have the New Testament. He was the New Testament. He was living the New Testament. They're writing about him so they could put it in here so we would know and have a New Testament. So we don't have to worry about vision so much and dreams. We've got it all right here, front cover to back cover. This is where it is. Observations, real quick, about this particular revelation. I'm not drawing any conclusions. I'm really just drawing some observations for your consideration. God's revelation came to a praying man. I find that interesting, do you not? A man that was devout and prayed regularly. God's revelation came to an obedient man. In other words, God didn't bother to reveal more of himself to somebody that wasn't willing to do whatever it was that the revelation was asking him to do. God, somebody said it, God's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to force himself on any of us. He's not making suggestions. He's not saying this might be a decent idea for you. This is an option for you. No, God is God. And he's looking for obedient people. And then God's revelation was repeated, as we just talked about. These are interesting observations, again, that I don't really draw any great conclusions about. I do know this, that God used an angel to give direction to Cornelius, but he's going to use a man to preach the gospel, to bring the gospel. And that's been the way for, 20 centuries. Since the first century, when Jesus walked on this earth. Are you wanting a revelation from God without seeking him in prayer and searching the scriptures? I would submit to you that it's not going to work. It's not going to get, you know, just give me a revelation, Lord, but I don't want to do what some scholars have called the hard work. I mean, I'm going to get on my knees, I'm going to pray, I'm going to spend time with you, I'm going to spend time in the scripture, like what hopefully we're learning to do in this class. So the gospel is expanded by revelation, but it's also expanded by reflection. In verses 17 through 20, twice, we're told Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, and then a little bit later in another verse down, while Peter was still thinking about the vision. Peter's wondering about the vision and thinking about the vision. A revelation from God need not be completely understood for it to be obeyed. Now, having said that, it is good to meditate and to reflect and to think and to ask God, what is it that you're trying to reveal to me? Spend time in reflection, but there's a time to stop reflecting and start obeying. And that's what we're thankful that Peter was that kind of a Christian. What does meditation or reflection do? It helps one better understand the revelation. It becomes more relevant. It helps one better obey and apply the revelation. It becomes more practical. It helps one better move from religion to relationship, which is where all of us need to be moving toward, if we haven't already, moving from a religious activity to a relationship with the living God. And that's what pondering, meditating, thinking, reflecting, getting quiet. Do you have trouble getting quiet, finding a quiet place? mean, even in the quiet places, there's so much noise in my head. It's residual noise. I mean, it might be quiet in the geographical place that I'm in, but if I'm not disciplined, that there's still noise going on from the day before or the week before or the night before. Quiet, reflection, meditation. But his delight, the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 39, 3, my heart grew hot within me as I meditated, the fire burned within me. Then the Spirit said to Peter, 3 men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them. I have sent them. Peter's pondering, reflecting on the revelation. And then we see that Peter responded in verses 21 through 33. Peter went to meet the 3 men sent by Cornelius, and he welcomed them. Peter would immediately be able to distinguish that these were Gentile men, and as already established, good Jews did not associate with Gentiles. The fact God would use Gentiles to guide Peter was, well, what do they say in today's vernacular? It was a paradigm shift. It was a new way of thinking. It was a new way of doing business, if you will. And Peter started understanding this. It was one thing for Peter to stay at the house of what most people thought was an unclean Jew, Simon the Tanner, because he dealt with this Jewish man named Simon down at the seashore that dealt with dead animals. That was another thing that God had restricted to in Mosaic law. Tanner would have been the lowest of the low on the socioeconomic scale in Jewish life in the first century. A tanner, and most people thought he was unclean. They were so unclean, the tanners were, but the professions of a tanner were so unclean that the wife, the spouse, had legal grounds to divorce because they were a tanner. They were unclean and would make the wife unclean, right? So this was one thing. You know, Peter was breaking cultural convention by going and staying at this Jewish tanner's house, but it was an entirely different thing to go to the house full of Gentiles by somebody that was highly respected, like a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. So God was in the process of expanding Peter's comprehension of the gospel. I wonder if you feel like your understanding of the gospel needs some expansion. Some have said it this way: Have you put God in a box? Is he a formula? If this, then this equals this. Is your relationship with God, has it been taken down, demeaned to just sort of be a formula? That God, you've got him figured out. You know exactly why he does things. Be careful telling that to somebody that's just gone through a tragedy, by the way. Be careful of that. Not helpful at all. For a Christian, say, I know exactly what God's doing in this tragic situation that you're going through. We've got him all figured out, and Peter, of all people, is having, literally, his mind is being blown by the Holy Spirit, by going through this obedient exercise of going to these Gentiles, and he's realizing the gospel is so much bigger than what Peter had imagined. Might God's gospel be bigger than your mind has been led to believe, having implications for every area of your life, not just on Sunday mornings or Tuesday night Bible study when we get real religious, right? My kids used to recognize what they called, what they coined this term, I guess. When they were little, they said, "Dad, you're using your religious voice again." Now, actually, they called it the holy voice, didn't they, Beth? I think that's what they called it, the holy voice. About when I did that U-turn here at Glenwood, here coming into church on Sunday morning, and they recognized their daddy, my voice changed, my demeanor changed. Not good. Not good parenting, okay? It's confession. It's a confession time from me to you. But this is where Peter, I think, found himself. He's learning. He's growing. When Peter arrived, Cornelius' house was full of relatives and friends to hear the message that God had prepared for them through Peter. And Peter reminded the Gentiles that he was prohibited from even being where he was, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure and unclean. Don't you know that there's some of those Gentiles, maybe Cornelius, breathed a big sigh of relief when they heard Peter say that? That he doesn't consider us unclean. He's not coming with a prejudice. He's not coming from a place of superiority to us. He's heard from God. And now we're ready to listen. So Cornelius told Peter about the vision to ask him to come deliver a message. And then in verse number 33, I love this. This is what Cornelius tells Peter. "Now here we are in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Now, can you imagine if the pastors on Sunday mornings heard that from their congregation as they came through the church doors, through the worship center doors? That they're coming in saying, "Hey, we're here, Pastor. We're here. We're here to hear what God has told you to tell us." A pastor's dream, right? A Bible teacher's dream to have that kind of attention. That's all Peter needed. How might this attitude toward God's message transform all of our churches today? The gospel always needs a responsive heart. Jesus called it in that parable, good soil, to do what God intended for it to do, which is transformation. And Cornelius's house was full of responsive and receptive hearts to the gospel. I'm still just amazed it was his entire family. They're all there, and his close friends, and they're all there. They all have the same anticipation and expectation. Boy, what an influence, what an impact Cornelius had on his friends and family members. But then finally we hear Peter, finally he's expressing the gospel in verses 34 through 48. How did he do it? He did it through communication. Then Peter began to speak, verse 34. "God does not show favoritism." Boy, that's good news for all of us. Jew, Gentile, male, female. I believe it would mean any race, black, white, any shade of skin color in between. God does not show favoritism. God accepts those from every nation who fear him and follow him, Peter started his sermon with. The good news that you can have peace through Jesus Christ was first sent to the Jews, he said. And the implication is, but now it's for you. I'm here for you. You aren't Jews. I mean, there was believed to be about six Jews, Peter's buddies, that heard he was going to be there, and they came for support. But the general group was a group of Gentiles. And now it's your turn. Reminds me of Romans 1:16. The gospel is for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And Peter communicates five, what I'm going to call, pillars of the gospel or the good news. And here they are. Number one, the sinless life of Jesus that was in perfect harmony with God. Jesus lived this really, and by the way, any of these five, somebody said, "Well, I believe four out of those five," then they don't believe the gospel. Or "I believe three out of five. I'm a 60 percenter." These are all pillars of the gospel. The sinless life, it had to be a sinless lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. The perfection of Jesus is critical pillar of the gospel. Number two, the substitutionary death of Jesus. He took your place and took my place. The death that we deserved, he took. The penalty that he was innocent of, he took for you and for me. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus. Victory over death was obtained for us. Death had to be defeated, and Jesus rolled up his sleeves and took the battle to heart on behalf of his Father. And he defeated death when he came out of that grave. Death couldn't hold him down. So that's why if you've been to a funeral of a believer, like some of us in this room, several of us in this room did today, to one of our leaders, David Blackwood, died last week of ALS and was funeralized today. And there were tears, and there was sadness, and there was crying. Of course there is. He's left a widow and two daughters and their husbands and six grandchildren and brothers and sisters, of course, and people like me that loved dear David. And of course there's going to be tears and sadness at a Christian funeral, but there was joy. There was hope. There was the pastor gave a beautiful homily, a sermon from Revelation on what heaven was like and what David was experiencing at this moment while my back was aching and my throat was sore and everything else is falling apart. And there's joy because why? Death was defeated. When David breathed his last Tuesday, the Bible says he went straight into the presence of Christ. Because Christ defeated death. David didn't defeat death. And if you're counting on you or me defeating death, that's going to be a sad awakening. Christ defeated death, the third pillar of this important gospel message that Peter gave the Gentiles. Fourthly, the exaltation of Jesus, putting him in his rightful place as judge. He is a judge, and he will judge. And he's... And rightfully so. And then finally, the forgiveness of sins, the fifth pillar, the liberation for those who place their trust and faith in Jesus. That's the communication of the gospel to these Gentiles that were so expecting more than religion. And boy, did they get more than religion. Amen? They got the gospel, the good news that we've all gotten and received. There's a validation in verses 44 through 46. Peter was still preaching, says the Holy Spirit came on all who heard this good news from Peter, and the believing Jews were amazed. The few Jews that were there were amazed witnessing the evidence of Gentiles being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Some of their view of the gospel was getting expanded, some of these Jews implied. Whoa, they're acting like we did back a few years back at Pentecost. They're speaking in different languages. They're speaking in tongues. It was a Pentecostal moment for the Gentiles. So they were given validation of God's salvation. And then lastly, we see there is an identification, as always seems to be in the New Testament, verses 47 and 48. Whenever anybody shows evidence or gives profession of faith with their mouth, confess with their mouth that they trust Jesus, that Jesus is their Lord, then they get baptized. And that's how they identify. That's the way the church identifies, by identifying again. The water, it isn't a cleansing. The water doesn't represent cleansing. The water represents going under the water. That's the death of Jesus. And coming out of the water is identifying with his resurrection, his victory over death. This is the identification. Can I ask you three or four questions before we send you off to your discussion time? Number one, have you put any limitations or restrictions on the gospel? In other words, is the gospel only applicable to you on Sunday morning, or does it affect every area of your life? Do you think of anyone as being unclean? And maybe you're too polite to use that term. You might just think of someone as unworthy. They aren't worthy to come to our church or to our Sunday school class, or unworthy to come to my home, my place of worship. No barriers. The gospel has no barriers. Will you engage in Christian fellowship with people of other cultures? Because God said in our text that God shows no favoritism. God shows no favoritism. So why are you, why am I showing bias or prejudice? Are you willing to help in some way, listen, in some way? I'm not saying get on a plane, although some of us can get on a plane, but are you willing to help in some way get the gospel out to the uttermost parts of the earth? Because if I know my Bible a little bit, that's the exact words that Jesus left his disciples, i.e. us. Go to the uttermost. The gospel's for the world. That's not universalism. That doesn't mean everybody, the world is saved. That's not what this is saying. That's not what I'm saying. It's not the world, everybody in the world gets saved, gets a free pass salvation. No, the gospel, though, is for everybody in the world to have the opportunity to respond by faith, just like you, by the way, and just like me. What makes us more special than the more than 3 billion people, primarily Muslims, that are being deceived by Islam, primarily, lots of other things mixed in there too, but primarily, what makes you and I more worthy to hear the gospel? So my question is, what am I doing? Am I doing anything, or am I just saying, well, that's for those seminary guys. Let them handle that stuff. Let the pastors, let the missions guys do that. I've got enough on my plate just worrying about me and my little kingdom right here. Something, right? Jesus said it. Take it out to the uttermost. Something. Do something. Pray. Start praying. Praying intentionally. Not just, God, help everybody get saved in the world. I'm not talking about that kind of prayer. I'm talking about having a plan, doing something. Talking to some people. There's people in this class that you can talk with. Start with your discussion leader. Ask them, who would I talk to if I wanted to find out more? Google foreign Christian missions. Be careful what you might get, but I mean, we can get information. Do something. Something. Give 10 bucks to a missionary. Meet a missionary. Hear a missionary. Tell their story. Do something. Yeah, maybe some of us need to get on a plane. Pack up. Lock up. Sell out. And go. I don't know. God, but I believe God is the gospel. It's for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. No favorites, no barriers to the gospel. Let's pray together.